Okay, so let's get started here. Yes, we are. And see if we can discover what is inherently a weakness in the pre-trib, premillennial rapture theology. There's a very glaring error there. And I first heard this charge several years ago and had to agree with it, but I never really investigated it because I was doing other things at the time. And I was wondering yesterday what I really was wanting to teach on, because I want to do a class on the Antichrist. I want to do a class on the false prophet, of course. Those are the premier folk. Mystery Babylon, to clear up a lot of understanding or misunderstanding about Mystery Babylon. And then lesson or two on the practical application of eschatology. Why do we even do this? Who cares? It's in the future. We're not going to be here. And that's very commonly espoused by folk. But it does have practical application to today, whenever your today is. There's always a practical application of eschatology. When we get into that and Gnosticism, because that is really what binds all this together. So, those are really where we're going with this over the next couple of months before we end at the end of May. Unless anyone has a burning topic that they want to explore. But really, who preaches the gospel? What happens at the rapture? Okay, you can't answer questions because you read this yesterday. Stop it. I know, she's trying to coach you guys. It's not right. What happens at the rapture? Louder. The saved are taken up. Who is left?
The unsaved.
Who preaches the gospel?
The ones who finally figure it out.
The ones who finally figure it out. That is the question. How do they figure it out? Well, no, because you're going to have people saved during the tribulation. So,
but in the tribulation, you do have 144,000 of Israel who are preaching. And
how are they preaching when they haven't heard?
God puts it in their heart.
Okay, well, let's go along here and see if we can deal with that. So this is a schematic of the church and the tribulation. Jesus, the church is up here. Wherever up here is, that's where all the saved are.
With the Lord.
With the Lord. First they have the judgment seat, the Bema seat. Then they have the marriage supper of the Lamb, so to speak. Whatever that might be. And so Christ is busy up here. Just so you know, he's doing all this. Because he's got 7 years to have that big meal and to judge and reward everybody who has been saved throughout the dispensation of the first fruits. Oh, God, come on. Okay, wake up, have the coffee, smell the humus, let's go. So down here, though, is the tribulation. So who is preaching the gospel? Because everyone who knew the gospel is out of town. They're gone. So we have a revelation of Christ's gospel and a revelation of the Antichrist gospel. That's really the two major movements that are occurring during this period we call the Great Tribulation. We have a revelation. We have a warring between two gospels. Now, who's propagating the Antichrist's gospel? False prophet. False prophet is. He's pro... Yes. False prophet. He is the one who's going to propagate Antichrist's gospel. It's bad form to propagate your own gospel. So the raptured church leaves a void. The gospel... Now, here is the issue. The gospel can only be preached by men who believe. Men, generic, people. By men who believe. That's very clear in Scripture. We can't have the angels do it because, as we've discussed previously, did the angels understand the gospel?
No.
Not a clue. They're looking at it. I have not a clue what's going on here. And the church is out of town, so they can't do it either. So this leaves the very legitimate question, and this is the weakness with which you're going to have to defend your pre-trib, pre-millennial rapture view on, because this is something that most people have not thought about or thought through, and yet it is a very definite, legitimate question. Who is left to preach the gospel? How will they receive the gospel without the church? Because everyone who can help pass the gospel along by men are out of town. Permanently. And we fall back on miracle. But we have to be able to establish if that is even a legitimate viewpoint. Remember, we've heard this fallback position before. There are mysterious communications between God and men that are not written in the Bible. So if they're not written in the Bible, how do you know that they're mysterious communications between God and men? Because that puts you right in the camp with the Pentecostals, charismatics, who believe that God speaks and there's revelation ongoing through today, which we believe is in violation of Scripture and Revelation. That the canon is closed and He's not adding to or taking away from His Word. So when you stand up and say, I have a Word from God, that's adding to the Word of God, just so you know, that's blasphemy. So, glimpses from the past. Let's explore the Scriptures. It's always a nice thing to do, to see if what we think we believe can actually be found elsewhere. Because if we're people of the Word, that's what we have to go to, is the Word of God, to start with, to lay the foundation. So, Adam received the truth from whom? You can say it, it's up there.
From Christ.
There you go. It's all right. How do we know it's from Christ and not from the Father?
Because Christ is the Word.
John 1. You got to. You need to. You're people of the Word, right? At least book, if not book and chapter. I'm not really interested in book, chapter, and verse.
It says that every visitation was Jesus.
Well, it doesn't say it quite like that. But Christ said, no one has seen the Father at any time. He said this in the book of John, when he's discussing with the Pharisees and Sadducees and all that. So if no one has seen the Father at any time, who is Adam talking to? People complain that they don't get to talk enough. This is why. Because I got to wave my arms a lot. That's right, Christ. And he did. Christ walked with him. Probably in the cool of the day, because when Adam and Eve hid themselves, Christ was coming in the cool of the day to talk to them. Now, when we did our study of Genesis, we discussed the ramifications of that, and I would invite you to go back and listen to that lecture online to understand all about that. How did Abram receive the truth? From? He was visited. Well, first of all, he had a vision or some communication Christ had with him. Remember in Genesis 12? Abram, I want you to move. I want you to leave everybody behind but your dear wife and get out of Dodge. And Abraham, being a good idolater, obeyed or disobeyed?
Disobeyed.
Yeah, he kind of disobeyed. So he left, kinda. Then he stopped, kinda. And he dragged his father and his nephew along on this little adventure. In chapter 15, Abram has a vision. And that's where the covenant is made, dividing of the animals. And then here in 17 and 18 is the final communication that God, not the final communication, but Abram has a visitation from Christ and a couple of the angels. So there is a visible discussion between Abraham and Christ. Just as there was a visible discussion between Adam and Christ. How about Moses? Who did Moses receive the truth from? No.
From Christ.
Via a burning bush to grab his attention. The bushes don't talk.
Talking about if there's any communication between God and man, it is in Christ.
It is in Christ. And this is where Moses received his commission. It was a long one because Moses, he really didn't want to do this job either. God finally had to tell him to shut up and go.
The angel of the Lord
is here. The angel of the Lord is a technical term meaning almost always Jesus Christ. It's what we call a theophany. A appearance of Christ before his physical incarnation as baby Jesus. How about Paul? Who did he talk to? Christ. Yeah, there you go. Christ, why? Paul, why are you kicking at me? Why are you fighting this? Yet Paul also, did he have a vision? Yes. Second Corinthians. I don't know why you're looking puzzled. Second Corinthians 12, he had a vision. He didn't know if he actually went there, or if he only had a vision, or if it was just part of him, or all of him, or... See, this is the interesting thing, is that when you have these experiences with God, you're as overwhelmed as anyone else. It's not like you're walking with God, laying on the grass, shooting the breeze, telling jokes. And I'm not being sarcastic. People have written books in the past 20 years detailing how they walked with God and joked and had a great time. Yet Christ is with the saints at the Bema Seat and the marriage feast. He's busy. He's giving us his undivided attention. So we have to ask ourselves, who is going to hand out the gospel? Somebody has to. There has to be a continuation. Sometimes you just want to...
But Christ, isn't he also able to be in more than one place at a time?
Absolutely. He's omnipresent. Does that mean he's... But is he actually interceding here on earth? Because, well, we're going to talk about that. Is the gospel intuitive? How many people, when they were lost, read the Bible, never heard the gospel before, read the Bible and said, "Ah, deliva, I'm saved." Raise your hands. Yeah, I didn't think so. Because that's not how it happens. You have to hear about it. Why are you here in this classroom? Because it's not enough to read it. You have to be taught how what it is you're reading. Because God has appointed, well, we'll get to that part. But So the gospel is not intuitive, and hopefully this is what you're doing. You're sitting around thinking about what I don't know. If you're only concentrating on what you do know, of course you're an expert because you already know it. That's not very hard. But are you understanding what it is that you may not know and going exploring, seeing if you can find answers? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, Christ said,
That's chapter 5.
That's good. He knows Matthew. I like that. Ask. So first you have to ask the question. Seek. You got to go find the answer. And what's the last thing you do? Where do you knock at?
The Bible.
Christ. The Bible. Absolutely. Both of those. You have to do both. Otherwise, you have no answers. If you're not seeking it, you think Christ is just, let's see, she's stumbling around and she's, you need this part. Here, have that. And you haven't even asked the question, do you think you're going to read it? You know how many times I get in discussion with some people, and they don't listen because they haven't asked the question, therefore the answer is irrelevant to them.
We have to know what the question is.
So, first of all, we have to be asking questions. If we're only resting in what we already know, you have no questions, you're not looking for any answers, you're not going to receive any answers. Just because there's a rapture and the church is out of the way, what makes you think anybody else is looking for an answer? Well, it should be, but Romans 3 tells us that they're not. Romans 3, 9 through 18. How many people are seeking after God of their own? None. There is none who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. No, not one. Just in case you're confused about the English language. None means no one. It doesn't mean you are the exception because there are no exceptions. It is what we call in mathematics null set. That means nobody's there. How many people in the gospel, in the scriptures, were seeking after God and God was playing hide and seek? No, don't mind me, you'll be okay. How many were seeking after God? Not a single one. God came to every single person that was saved. Therefore, if you're under the illusion that you were seeking after God, you are the exception to the Bible. That might be called blasphemy in some circles. Christ came after you. Christ illuminated you. Christ made you aware of your need. And guess what? You said, Achteliva, I want to be saved. Because you had a changed mind. Now you were alive. Now you could see. Before, you were only being good, if indeed you were trying to be good, because you wanted to follow the rules. That does not matter. Being good is absolutely
worthless.
Useless. It doesn't gain you anything. Except maybe less problems in some circles. But it counts for absolutely nothing. God has to come to you, and you have to be asking. So Christ is not depicted giving the gospel to anyone in Revelation, is he? From chapter 4 onward, Where's Christ?
He's with the church.
Yeah, wherever that's at. Actually, he is in heaven. He's on the throne, kind of, sometimes standing, sometimes sitting. But where's he at again? Heaven. Where's the gospel need to be handed out? On earth. Who's handing? Who's another person handing out a gospel on the earth?
The
false prophet. It's called by his name. He's the false prophet. The Antichrist comes out of the sea. False prophet comes up out of the... Just gave you the answer. Earth.
Earth.
Never ask a question I haven't given you the answer to. So then we have to ask ourselves, because you guys have brought it up, the magic, the mystical, the ever-present 144,000.
Well, that's all taken care of by Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, that number's already been taken. Many times over, I'm afraid. So, the Bible books dedicated to the Jews. Well, we're going to say that it does have to come out of the Bible, because we're people of the Word. Everything has to come out of the Scriptures, right? You cannot have a gospel apart from the Scriptures, unless you're Greek Orthodox, atheist, Gnostic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist. Most Protestant denominations have gospel, the social gospel other than the Bible. Catholicism, in a general sense, does also. So, we're going to reject all that and say, like Christ said, that you have to be people of the Word. And we've already discussed that tribulation has more to do with Jews than the Gentiles, though the Gentiles are not forgotten. They're not dumped off the cart. So we're interested in the Bible books dedicated to the Jews, because that's where the 144,000 are coming from. Therefore, if they're looking at all, where are they looking? They're looking for books that are dedicated to the Jews. So, prophetic books detail the Messiah, Jacob's trouble, that's their name for the tribulation, and the coming kingdom. There's lots about the coming kingdom, which if you listen to some evangelicals, it's like they've never read these books when they talk about the coming kingdom and stuff. They're very wild flights of fantasy. All these books touch on the gospel and find completion in the millennial kingdom. Does eschatology discuss the gospel? Okay, that was my very first message. Yes, it does. Eschatology runs from what book of the Bible to what book of the Bible? There you go. So anything having to deal with Jesus touches on the gospel, which is every book of the Bible, and touches on eschatology, which is every book in the Bible. So this is where they're going to go, primarily, to begin with, to find answers, if they're asking the questions. But to ask the questions, who has to awaken them?
Holy Spirit.
Because are they going to go on their own? No. Otherwise, we have to take the third chapter of Romans and kind of throw it away. Especially that part about Romans 3:23. What does it say again? Louder. Yeah, so we don't want to throw Romans 3 away. Otherwise, there goes your gospel message.
Well, they have to realize they're sinners before they're going to realize the gospel.
And how do you realize you're a sinner?
Your eyes are open.
Holy Spirit.
But I'm thinking, the veil, is that where the veil is rent? You know, the...
on the Jews, how their eyes are blinded, you know, to the gospel.
Yes, and Paul is an illustration of that. Because he had scales on his eyes after meeting Christ, and when did the scales come off his eyes?
When
Baptism 3 days later.
Ananias.
Now, did Ananias want to go and do this?
No.
My kind of Jew. No, I don't want to do that because you'll cut my head off. We'll just let him stay blind. That way we can kill him at any time. But he did. And, you know, like Jonah, he went. And he didn't have to go in the belly of a fish to do it. New Testament books. Now, here we're going to get a little dicey with some of you. So the Gospels, well, we know the Gospels discuss the Messiah, right?
Yeah,
because that's what the Gospels do. They discuss Christ. Matthew discusses Christ as the
King
of the Jews. Mark discusses Christ as don't let syrup fall out of your mouth. The suffering slave. Remember, there is no servant in the New Testament Greek. There is only the slave, the doulos. There's no word for servant. Servant is someone you hire. And to be politically correct, the translators, and they translate in English, translated as servant. So political correctness did not begin with America in the 20th century. But several books, and Luke, of course, is Son of Man, and John is Jesus is God. Because that's how he starts off. He starts off saying, Jesus is God. So there's no confusion about where John is coming from. So we're all together on that. Yeah, how does James start off?
To the Jew.
Whoa. To the Jews of
James.
Slave. You can be servant upstairs. Down here it's slave. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now let me read it for you. In the original Klingon, I mean in the original Cree. Jachovas the Al Chai Kurio Isul Christio Dulas Tais Dodecha Fulais Tais in Cain Dispora Karin. To the 12 tribes that are dispersed. Now, are there things that we learn out of Jacob?
James.
No, Jacob.
Of
course. How to start off? In the Greek, it starts off Jacobas. That would be the Hebrew Jacob. There is no James in the Greek. You guys have been duped once again. You got to stop that. You got to read the books in the original. At least understand them. That there is no James. There was no James in the apostles. Because when you read in the Greek, James is not there. It's in Latin again. Them Latin folks have duped you again. Let me get out of that. James is written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, if you go and look up in some commentaries, dysphoria, or dispersion, they're going to go to a great length to tell you that this really doesn't mean to those 12 tribes that have been dispersed abroad. It means something allegorical, Israel. So you have to then say, I no longer believe in the normative hermeneutic technique when I come to James 1:1, I've got to make it mean something else. And how do you do that? Because there's nothing here to tell you to do that. When Paul used an allegory, did he tell you he was using an allegory?
No.
Yes.
He did.
He told you, this is an allegory. and then he waxes eloquent on it. Other than that, we can't use allegory. We can use metaphor. We can use simile. But the Bible must define itself. Now, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oops, that's not 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 1. Who's Peter writing to? Diasporas. Yeah, to all those people. I won't read it to you in the Greek. To all those people in the dispersion. Who is that? Who's he writing to? Oh, gee. He's writing to the Jews again. Are there things that we can get out of that? Absolutely. Are there things that we should get out of that? Sure, because he talks about in 1 Peter about Christ on the mountain of transfiguration and the glory of God and how persecution will come. And did persecution come to the church? Churches? Yeah, kind of. Not like it's going to come to the Jews. It's going to be on their heads like flies on honey. That's Southern. Throw a little of that in there to make you feel homely. Homey. So James and 1 Peter directly tell you who they're writing the book to. But because most of all the commentaries and interpretations were written by Gentiles who had no understanding of Jewish history or culture or anything after the 3rd century CE, AD, whatever you want to call it, they said, well, the Jews no longer exist. It must refer to the church, so we're going to change what that actually means. Even though it's written on the page in black and white, what they really said. Why would we do that? Now, Revelation. Who is Revelation written to? We'll jump the order there. Well, the first 3 chapters are written to whom? So Revelation is written to both. Does Revelation tell you it's written to both? Yes. To the church at. To the church at. To the church at. Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Ephesus, Philadelphia. To the 7 churches. It tells you that. And it tells you what it's talking about. Usually, persecution is coming, and it's going to be coming because of the synagogue of Satan. Now, are we confused about what the synagogue of Satan means? That'd be Jews who don't believe. That is your clue to how to read the rest of Revelation. But we tend to throw that out. So Revelation from chapter 4 onward has to do with mainly those who are left. And that's mainly going to be the Jews. Yes?
We talk about the Jews that don't believe. How about the Gentiles that don't believe? There's still some of those around.
There's going to be a lot of those around. Who do you think has to die off by the hundreds of thousands? Because if all the Gentiles are believing and gone, you don't have enough Jews to die off by the hundreds of thousands. Because there are hundreds of thousands to die. Not because of wrath, but because God is reshaping the world to its pre-flood condition to show them, first of all, that He does it. And second of all, because He's setting the world up for the millennial kingdom, He has to go back to that pre-flood condition. No, the lost Gentiles are still there. We're not saying they're not there. And Revelation does have some applicability to them. We're going to see, by and large, that when you look at the imagery, it has to do with the contest between the Jews and the Antichrist. And when we look at Antichrist, false prophet, and mystery Babylon, we're going to make that clearer. So the New Testament, near and far view, Revelation is almost exclusively addressed to those left after the rapture of the church. Actually, it is exclusively addressed to those left after the rapture of the church. That would be mainly Jews. And James and 1 Peter have lessons for the first fruit dispensation, but much more so after the rapture, emphasized by their strongly Jewish imagery. Now we come to Hebrews. Hebrews is the major handbook for the Jews in the post-rapture world. That's the book that explains how the Old Testament was fulfilled by the Messiah. That's why it goes into great detail why Christ is not of the priesthood of Leviticus and why the priesthood of Leviticus cannot continue. I mean, it has absolutely no meaning to the Gentiles, other than to study it and to give points of reference. When it says that they came close but fell away, they did come close. They did have the temple. They did have the worship. They did have the sacrifices. They did have the oracles of God. And what did they do? I don't need that. I got my works to keep me warm. Well, they're going to get a lot warmer. Because it said they tasted of it, but did not understand it and accept it. And they're looking for their Messiah. In other words, they want to crucify Christ afresh. You must interpret Hebrews from a Jewish understanding, or you misunderstand Hebrews. You cannot look at it from a Gentile perspective. Though there are lessons and things that we can definitely pull out of it. The interpretation of Hebrews requires an understanding of the Jewish law and their failures, and some application to the Christians, but more so as a primer on how Gentile Christians can understand the Jewish law imagery. If you're going to take the message out to the Jews today, you're going to have to be able to tell them why Christ is a new priest. Why Leviticus priesthood was not sufficient. And where are you going to dig that up at?
Hebrews.
Thank you. Louder. Hebrews. Mike can't pick up head nodding.
Well, they'll still have the Old Testament, but they need it.
But how many of us know the Old Testament well enough to swim around in it? So, the Bible alone is not enough. They have the Scriptures. Well, it's not enough. The Bible must be... You gotta like this guy. He's thin, he got hair. He's teaching. You have to have a teacher. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 10? How shall they hear except... somebody goes. How blessed are the feet of excellent, the feet. It's the only time in Scripture the feet look beautiful. So the Holy Spirit does teach, but not directly as Christ does. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 details the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But the prophets did teach both believers and unbelievers. So here is where we fall back to. Prophets. Now, we need to understand some of the patterns in Revelations compared to the Old Testament. The Antichrist, he's the leader in the spirit guide. We touched on that. Moses was the leader and the prophet. Aaron was the high priest. The false prophet will be the priest of the new religion that unifies all other religions. That's why they're not going to compete against each other for number one, because there's already another one. The two prophets of Revelation, guess what? They refer back to Zechariah, chapters 3 and 4, where the two olive trees discussed there are people. One is Joshua, who was the high priest. Remember, he had to get saved to put on clean robes because Satan was accusing him. We talked about that a couple of three Sundays ago. And Zerubbabel, the governor, who went back to rebuild the temple. So they reestablish the temple in worship, which is viewed as the light stand, the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, Christ said, I am the light of the world. If you're into gospel music. Revelation The two prophets are talked about as the two olive trees and lampstands. The two prophets of God, they publicly prophesied during the, I say, first 3.5 years. They are the ones that are publicly in Jerusalem talking about the scriptures, talking about the Messiah, talking about the truth. They are publicly killed. They lay in the streets. Then they are publicly resurrected and taken up to heaven in full view of everybody. So for those who don't believe in miracles, shut your eyes so you won't have to see it and be traumatized. Because it will be happening. So the two prophets are igniting the light. The public ministry of these two prophets teaches those who are called of God to understand the Bible in light of the times. So for everyone who wants to run around and interpret Revelation as to what it actually means today, tanks and bullets and everything, and the 666, you're missing the boat because it's not your time to do that. Because that's going to come from these guys. They're going to tell you that. And they're not there yet. Their gospel message is resisted by the lost violently, of course, because they're killed. And, but, you know, until their time is ended, do they protect themselves?
Yes.
Yes, they do. You eat garlic like some people do. And that happens every week.
I've learned about garlic. If you both eat it,
then the commissioning of the people. So it's only after we have sufficient time to learn the true gospel message that God appoints His witnesses to proclaim the gospel to the world. Okay, now you get to the 144,000. After you have the two prophets, after you've seen the gospel of the false prophet and the rising of the Antichrist, after all of this, God awakens them and says, and they're sitting on the couch going, Achaliva, I need to be saved.
And all of this with the two prophets is televised.
Absolutely, all over the world.
Nobody misses it.
Publicly, everyone gets to hear the message. Because the Antichrist didn't care. He got you. And he knows that if God has not illuminated you, you're not going to respond anyway. You still watch Seinfeld. I mean, or, well, you can't, Crystal Cathedral. Yeah, I guess his son's running that now. All other religions are absorbed into the Gnosticism, so they're all already captured willingly. And we'll talk about that. And we'll talk about why they hate these people. And persecution of all who accept and teach Christ's gospel will be coming. Thus, continuity is maintained. So here is the triad. You need God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. You need the Bible, scriptures. You need the prophets or teachers. Ephesians chapter 4. Talks about that. And God gave to the church apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, evangelists for the work of the ministry. That is the triad that must still continue. Unless you have these people, this is not sufficient. The Bible by itself is not sufficient. To the church is the first fruit. Yes, right. To the church.
But this is the gift that comes to the believer.
Yes.
Whether he's whatever time he's in. Right?
But why are you in this classroom? Why do you sit in the church?
No, what I mean is some are given to be teachers.
Yes.
As a gift.
Right.
That's why we're sitting here.
Right. And as soon as we find someone who has that gift, he'll be teaching. Until then, I'm kind of filling in.
Well, I'm clear.
But yes, you must have this triad to make the gospel work. What?
Hebrews 1:5-7 kind of talks about this, and I remember Christ is the first fruits.
Right.
And then there are other fruits after that, or the angels have a mission to do.
Right.
And I think that's relationship to what you're saying.
Exactly. Exactly. Christ is the first fruit. The church is the first fruit of the bride. Everything in this dispensation is a first fruit. It's a taste of what is going to come when it's all completed. Without this, the pre-trib rapture is impossible to support, because who carries on the gospel and you fall back on, my God, it's a miracle. Nothing wrong with miracles, but you got to prove why they're miracles. Where are they coming from? Why is that? What? And remember, Occam's razor. The simplest rationale is probably the most correct rationale. So rather than just throw up God of the miracles, we see that, yes, God does miracles, but He likes to, in the dispensation of the first fruit, God works through people. So the choice is clear. Which life? Gospel of Jesus or the gospel of the Gnosticism of Satan? There's a spark in you. See, it's an imitation of, I am the light of the world, and each of you are light sent out into the dark world. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to chew on it, to look up the scriptures, to go to you and have you, have your Holy Spirit guide us into your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.